Thank you, John. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark together as a church. We continue that this morning. If you could keep that passage of Scripture open, maybe have a copy of the Scriptures handy. We're going to reference it as we go along. In the bulletin, you'll also find that there's an outline which will help you follow along the sermon. Kids, I believe there's also a kids outline that's been made available and will continue to be made available to you. So please do, please make use of that. By far, I think that my absolute favorite genre of movie, I don't know what it's actually called, the only way I know to describe it, it's the genre of movie where everything sort of comes together at the end. I don't know if there's a particular name for that. Perhaps it sounds like you know the ones that I mean. They're often longer movies, but I appreciate them because they are well-written movies. They have a lot of characters. They have a lot of people. They have a lot of conversations, and they have often these strange, obscure details that initially don't seem to make any sense. But they're crafted by the author in such a way where usually, if you have had this experience, there is a distinct moment where the viewer is drawn in, even though you're often confused, the distinct moment where you're supposed to take a step back, take it all in, and say, I get it. I see the big picture. I don't think there's an official name for that genre, but the bottom line is that there are pieces of art and film that are crafted in such a way, they're authored in such a way, where there is a progressive unveiling that climaxes in a moment of clarity. It's impactful. And I share that because it would be fair to say that the God of the Bible is a progressive unveiling author. That the God of the Bible is one that slowly the details that you would think that perhaps don't make a lot of sense, perhaps some of them in the Old Testament, do find a moment of clarity. And the passage that we just read is that moment of clarity. The passage that we just read is a lot like that experience. Our text is long. Thank you, John, for reading it. It contains a lot of different locations. As a matter of fact, three distinct scenes with many different characters. And as we read it a moment ago, perhaps you had trouble following it, as I did when I initially read it. There is, of course, Jesus, who is featured prominently in this text. There's also the high priests and the chief priests. There are also the elders and the scribes. There is Peter. There are guards. There is a servant girl. There is Pilate. And in the end, there's a man named Barabbas. I didn't count them. There are many people. And on the surface, it seems quite confusing because if this were a movie or a play, there's a large cast. But if you are able to take a step back, there's a thread that holds this text together, why those three scenes are in some ways held together and packaged together. You could think of it like this. Here's the thread. All of the major characters in this passage are having conversations about the identity and the significance of Jesus at a trial. The King of Kings is gathered before men, and he is on trial, and everybody is trying to make sense of Jesus. Verses 53 to 65 of chapter 14 almost make up a section, because if you look down, the Jewish elite are having a conversation about Jesus. Now, verses 66 through 72, the scene seems to change. Peter and ordinary bystanders are having a conversation about being associated with Jesus. And if you look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, the Romans are now having a conversation about what to do with Jesus. But this, you must realize, is a climactic moment in the Gospel of Mark, because this is a trial. Jesus has been brought before the leaders to be tried as far as his identity, and Jesus drops a bomb that sends a shockwave throughout the ancient world in verse 62. This is the center of the passage. In verse 62, Jesus is asked at point-blank range, are you the Messiah? And here is what he says, I am. Jesus answers the high priest unequivocally and directly and claims to be divine. All throughout the book of Mark, we've seen hints that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus has said, don't tell anyone. And here, you must realize that he directly claims to be the divine Savior of the world. This is the climax of the Gospel of Mark, perhaps, but also you could say of the Old Testament, where the details come together. The Old Testament and Mark gather here and point to the King who is the Christ figure. And we'd do well, perhaps, to ask, so what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? We use that phrase. We often talk about him being the Christ, and for a while I thought that was just Jesus' last name. Mr. Christ, Mrs. Christ, and Jesus Christ, and it's a title that is given to him of the Old Testament title Messiah. And here, what Mark is going to hold up, it means that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King who is the Messiah, the Anointed One, it means that he is our righteous and effective substitute. Perhaps I could say that again. If you want to understand what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, Mark is demonstrating for us in this text, when you see this king on trial, the passage is demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah by demonstrating that he is our righteous and effective substitute. Substitute and Messiah go together, and that unfolds in three scenes. We're going to go through them. You see them on your outline. The first one, there's a first movie scene. Here it is. Jesus, the Messiah, is rejected. Jesus, the Messiah, is rejected. Look back at verse 53. Let me reread it. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest, and look at it, what happens. It says, all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. Peter followed at a distance into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witnesses against him. So notice in verse 53, the Son of God is being led around by people. It's a significant thing. The context of that, as you know, is that Jesus, if you've tracked with us through Mark, has been bound and he has been arrested. And here, Mark is sharing with us this moment when Jesus is standing before people on trial. It's likely that the boy Jesus in the synagogue that we read about in Luke chapter 2 when he was talking to the high priest, it's likely the same people here who have now arrested him and are trying him for the things that he has said. A couple key phrases you should pick up on. Verse 55, quote, they are seeking to put him to death. It's an interesting comment. All right, the phrase false witnesses occurs in verse 56 and it occurs in verse 57. Mark also, in addition to that, highlights that Jesus stood trial, that the testimony of his accusers did not agree. So there is a thick sense of irony happening that the reader is meant to pick up on. Here's what it is. The religious leaders are claiming to uphold the law. They're claiming to be concerned with what is right and what honors God because Jesus is, quote, blaspheming. But in their hearts, Mark makes it absolutely clear who is actually guilty and who is breaking God's law. See, seeking to put someone to death, like trying to find a reason to murder someone, I'm pretty sure that's a violation of the sixth commandment, which says not to murder, but to seek to preserve and to save the image of God. So it's sort of funny, and Mark is cluing you into that. Bearing false witness against someone, does that sound familiar? It should, because, well, that's an immediate, obvious violation of the ninth commandment, which says don't bear false witness against your neighbor. When their testimonies don't agree, Mark makes that clear again. If their testimonies don't agree, apparently their testimonies don't agree about what Jesus said concerning the temple. You can read about it in John chapter 2. Jesus did not actually say what they're quoting him. That's what they think they're saying. And their testimonies, they can't seem to agree with what Jesus said or what he did wrong. Deuteronomy 19 very, very clearly teaches that a matter is established by the agreement of 2 to 3 witnesses. So if you see what's happening, the Messiah is being rejected. But it seems to me that Mark is very clearly illustrating that the rejection of Jesus by these men has nothing to do with rational thinking. The rejection of Jesus is not because Jesus is sinful. It is not because Jesus is actually worthy of condemnation. No, no, no. People reject Jesus because of a deep commitment to what they have already decided they want to be true. That is what is true for these men, and we would say that is actually still true of Jesus today. The rejection of him here is because of a deep spiritual blindness that is at work that they cannot discern that it is the Son of God speaking to them. I see this often in student ministry. People reject Jesus. Jesus is talked about. I had a student in a Bible study years ago who was learning more about Jesus. Rationally, everything was clicking. And eventually, he understood that Jesus, the Messiah, claimed to be the King and the substitute. And here was the quote. So if I follow Jesus, does this mean I might have to change the way that I'm going to live? My answer is yes. And in one sense, that's a very, very good question to ask because you're counting the cost of following Jesus. But the following thing is, I don't think I want to do that because I don't like that. I'm not going to believe that. And here's the quote that has always stuck with me for many years. Quote, I don't think God would ever want me to be unhappy. I'm not coming back to Bible study. It's a very interesting thing to say. What does that reveal? It reveals that people often are more committed to what I want, what I've already decided that I want, than discovering what is absolutely true. I've already made up my mind about what God is like and how God should act, and I want that to be true. In a way, that is what is happening here. God incarnate, standing before men. Can you imagine? The wisdom of God is speaking to people. All of what the temple signified about God's presence is present. And these men, however, have a deep commitment to a Messiah who would suit them, who would perhaps be a political superhero. And they've already decided that's the kind of Messiah that I want. So Jesus, you are not him. And here comes Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is a substitute, who steps forward. It is not what they expect. Look again at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, so have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And here it is. Jesus said to him, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments. Okay, so Jesus answers the high priest very directly. It's good to realize that his answer is a reference to the Old Testament. So what's happening here, the reason why the high priest probably tears his garment and yells blasphemy is because Jesus is quoting two passages, at least two passages from the Old Testament. Jesus is referencing Psalm 110. You can just write it down and look it up later. And Daniel chapter 7. Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And those two texts are very obvious, clear, cherished, and loved messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Every Jewish leader would recognize Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. They talk about a Messiah who conquers all his enemies. And Jesus says, yeah, that's me. Religious leaders are outraged because look at you, Jesus. This whole thing is coming, obviously, to a screeching halt. You don't even have any followers. You are bound. The Jesus movement is about to be squashed. And Jesus says, let me make it clear. I am not a helpless victim. Let me make it clear. You don't think of me as a victim. I am conquering all of my enemies right now. And that's what the Old Testament talked about. See, there's a rejection of Jesus because the Messiah steps forward as a substitute. Think about Isaiah 53, which says that the servant of the Most High, that he would suffer, and quote, he did not open his mouth. And Mark is recording this climactic moment where it says Jesus was silent. It says that twice. It says Jesus' silence amazed Pilate. It should amaze you as well. Think about Psalm 27, which the psalmist says, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me. And Mark says, many bore false witness against him. Friends, this man is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he is stepping forward as the Savior of the world, as a substitute for humanity. But that is not what we see, what man in his natural state wants, expects, or is even willing to accept. Remember, Charles Spurgeon once said, the clearest proof that man is utterly fallen and that the natural heart of man is enmity against God is seen in the fact that they did spit in Christ's face. That's verse 65. Jesus is a rejected Messiah. And perhaps we would do well to ask, before we move to scene two, where in life have you just already made up your mind about God? Do you know what I mean? Where are you a stiff-necked person when you are confronted with what the Bible actually says about God? Are you someone whose heart, whose attitude towards God, towards his word, towards the people who God has put in leadership over you, are you someone whose heart is malleable and willing to accept correction, or are you more like these religious elite? The way to ask that is, when was the last time you changed your mind about something? I don't mean your favorite color or your favorite dessert. I mean something that you thought was true and someone said to you from the scriptures, this is what the Bible teaches, and you said, okay, I'll change my mind. If you can't remember the last time where you were willing to accept correction, then we might need to repent and admit that we are more like the people who are in rejection and rebellion against God than those people who want to follow a substitutionary, suffering Messiah. That's scene one. Do you see Jesus, the Messiah, rejected? Jesus, the Messiah, is rejected. There's a second scene. Mark holds that for us. He said there's a second scene that actually happens in parallel. What you're going to see, the second point on your outline, is Jesus the Messiah. He's also upheld as righteous in spite of his rejection. Okay? Look at scene 2, verse 66. Verse 66, Mark records this. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came and talked to him. So did you pause there for a second? Notice we have a cut scene. If you're into film, there's something that action movies do this all the time. Literally, Mark has just juxtaposed something else that is happening while Jesus is on trial. Do you see the cutscene? Verse 66 signals a parallel thing is happening while Jesus is standing before these guys and is being falsely accused. Verse 66 seems to signal that we're not supposed to stop reading at verse 65, which is why the text feels so giant. So just like in our culture, think about, you know, like when something big goes down in our culture, we look back on it, we say, hey, where were you when 9/11 happened? Do you remember where you were? And we do those kinds of things. Or what were you doing when we landed on the moon? And for most of us, increasingly, the answer is not existing. But what were you doing? That's something that we do. And Mark offers us this insight. Okay, wait a minute. This is interesting. What was Peter doing while Jesus was on trial? Verse 67, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But Peter denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Friends, there is a contrast being drawn between Jesus and Peter. Let me show you, let me tease it out. Take notice. Jesus is taking some heat. Peter is warming himself by a fire. Interesting detail. Jesus is being questioned by the high priest. Peter is being questioned by a little girl. Jesus is given an opportunity to confess who he is. Peter is given an opportunity to confess who he is. Jesus Christ declares the truth. Peter speaks a lie three times. Jesus is courageous, Peter is a coward, and on and on and on we could go. This scene is included deliberately so that a contrast can be made so you can see that Jesus the Messiah is righteous. Mark seems to be including this to say, well, remember Peter's self-determination and self-proclamation and bold, confident assertion? Seems to me here, Peter's self-determination is proving to be insufficient. Peter's self-determination is proving a little bit to come up short when you compare it to Jesus. Do you know how if you've been in Christian circles long enough, or if you've been to church long enough, you know how Christians often, they get up and they share a testimony about what God has done in their life. It's very appropriate. It's a very good thing to do. Christians talk about, I'm going to share to you my testimony or my spiritual journey, right? I want you to imagine a little bit Peter coming to West Valley to give his testimony as recorded by Mark. It's not a stretch because a lot of scholars think that Peter was Mark's source person in writing the Gospel of Mark because only Peter would know these details. If that's true, then this moment is how Peter is deliberately putting himself into the book of Mark. It's really strange. So if you imagine him coming to West Valley to share his testimony, this is him saying, Mark, I want you to include this about me in the Gospel account. Peter might say something like, you know, I had a moment of bold confession. Do you remember Mark chapter 8? Peter said, I said to Jesus, Jesus, you're the Christ. I knew it, he was the Messiah. And in Mark chapter 14, same chapter, earlier on in the same chapter, Peter said, you know, quote, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter had said that. Bold confession. And here he is making a very, very bold denial. In verse 71, when it says Peter began to invoke a curse on himself, and to swear, I don't know this guy who you're talking about. That's not just saying that Peter started cursing. It's saying something much more severe. That is covenant language. Peter is probably saying, may I be accursed. May I be cut off if what I'm saying is not true. And of course, we know it's not true. So Mark is illustrating very beautifully that through Peter, that, you know, Christianity in its essence is not about the strength of your personal dedication. Thank God. Christianity at its essence, if it really is about you and your effort and your vow and your faithfulness, then you're your own Messiah. What do you need a substitute for? Christianity is not about the strength of your dedication, though it involves your dedication here. Peter is illustrating as he kind of comes to a crash landing. Christianity is about the object of your dedication and your dependence on Jesus for your righteousness. So on one hand, Peter's self-determination is proving to be insufficient. On the other hand, Jesus is stepping forward as the righteous one, as the one who has the righteousness that all the disciples who have abandoned him lack. The most dedicated disciple is still a failure. You would never write this, by the way, if you're writing Christian propaganda. But Jesus steps forward and he has the righteousness that his disciples lack. The juxtaposition reminds us that Jesus, though he is fully human, Jesus did not falter. Jesus, though he is fully human, remained true to the Lord till the end. Peter fails Jesus. Jesus doesn't fail Peter. Got it? You will fail Jesus. Jesus will not fail you. And most of us grew up, here's why this is significant. Most of us grew up hearing Jesus died for my sins. Absolutely true. Absolutely necessary. Praise God for that reality. But Christian, you must realize that if you trust in the Messiah, Jesus also stands up and he lives for our righteousness. That Jesus Christ, the life that he lived, was a life that is pleasing to God, that never denied who he was, that God looked down on him and said, well pleased. Substitute means Jesus is a righteous Messiah. His death takes the penalty that you deserve. But man, look at him here. His obedience offers you the righteousness that you lack. If Jesus is our substitute, then practically it means that he must be righteous. He must be righteous. Peter here is failing God. Jesus here is not failing anyone. Friends, if at the heart of our faith, do you see substitution happening? If at the heart of our faith, we believe in a Messiah who is our substitute. Again, maybe before we move to our third scene, a great question to ask is, do you believe that Jesus is your substitute? Here's a litmus test. How do you respond when people point out or confront you with your failure? It's a very interesting parallel between Peter and Judas, as you know. Both of them failed the Messiah. Our culture says, if you're a failure, just keep it quiet. Blame someone else. Do whatever it takes. Christianity says, you know what? Learn to celebrate the righteousness of Jesus. Christian, learn to savor that the person who has stepped in for you and Jesus who has obeyed for you. And we have a Messiah who is righteous to the end, who faced down a high priest and said, I am the Son of the Blessed, because that's who he was. So scene one, Jesus, the Messiah, is rejected. Do you see him rejected? Scene two, the cut scene, the parallel scene is Jesus the Messiah is righteous. And then now scene three, like every good movie, we kind of cut to the back similar to where we started. Scene three, Jesus the Messiah is effective, is effective. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. There's trial, then cut scene. Chapter 15, we're back to trial. We're back to trial. Jesus has been transported, verse 1. And as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, and they bound Jesus, they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. So, scene number 3 cuts back to Jesus from Peter. It's now the next morning. His accusers have brought him before Pilate. Pilate, as you know, is a Roman official, You could think of Pilate as he's the one who actually has the ability, in terms of human structure, to order an execution. Only Pilate can do that. So Pilate himself, you notice, is amazed. But really, the narrative of chapter 15 focuses on a man who is in prison, whose name is Barabbas. So this is what happens in chapter 15. Jesus is increasingly, the hostility is mounting. And in verse 7, though, we learn that there is a guy who is in prison who's a murderer. Barabbas is a murderer. We learn that he's an insurrectionist. Bottom line is we have a guy here who's on death row who is justly condemned. And again, there's a healthy dose of irony at work because the name Barabbas, maybe you know this, literally means son of the father. So we have in prison an insurrectionist murderer, son of the father, in name. And Jesus' condemnation, what we learn in chapter 15, his condemnation was simultaneously a condemned man's greatest salvation. That's what chapter 15 begins to illustrate. And it's almost a scandalous thing. Barabbas, death row, sitting in jail, waiting execution. Barabbas was probably in his cell, and read what Mark is saying. Barabbas was one day in his cell, woke up one morning and said, "Is this the day where I have to pay for what I have done, where I will meet my end?" And I don't know, the text doesn't say this. It says that he probably woke up this morning, as soon as it was morning, in verse 1, with a sense of dread. Justice is about to be served. And imagine Barabbas there, desperate, on death row, and there's a knock on the door. There's a knock on the cell door. I don't know who got to deliver this news to Barabbas, but Barabbas, you're not going to believe this. There's this guy. His name is Jesus, and he's going to die. Pilate doesn't think he's done anything wrong, but he is going to die, and you're out. You're free. Have fun. Have a nice life. I don't know if his jaw must have dropped to the floor. He probably thought they were joking with him. It's just some kind of Roman joke. Because that's the most absurd thing that I have ever heard. Friends, this is what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. His substitution is not what men expect, and so they reject him. His substitution is what we need because he is righteous. But his substitution is profoundly effective because condemned men and women find hope. This is what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the true Son of the Father. That's Christ. That's Jesus. The true Son of the Father, who is righteous and he is rejected, is resultant in rebellious people gaining the name of Son of the Father. That's why Jesus is suffering. Mark gives us a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what happens when Jesus Christ suffers at the hands of ungodly men. Jesus, again, is the Messiah. Do you see? That means that Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our substitute. How would a passage like this apply? First, I think this should humble us utterly. It should humble us, and it should probably move us more than it does, to think that God's plan for the Messiah of the Old Testament spoken of is that he would be put forward as a propitiation for our sins, as we read earlier in our service. Oh, let that humble you. What's more, friends, if you ever feel like you are being treated unfairly, it should cause you to think of Christ. If you are a Christian, let me say that again, and you feel, and this is a real, genuine emotion that we have, and you feel that I'm being treated unfairly, and you have in your soul that so wrong feeling. We should do something about that. Social media has changed our culture in a little bit because everyone who feels the emotion of that so wrong gets a chance to put it on the internet. So everyone's posting pictures and things that they think of as wrong, unfair, unjust. And let me be very clear, we should do something about injustice. But Christian, here's where you should start. You know what's really unfair? You know what's absolutely unfair? Is that I don't know how somebody who's like me, an insurrectionist, I mean, I'm a murderer, aren't I?
I'm angry with people in my heart. I'm guilty. I'm justly deserving condemnation. You know what's really unfair? Is that God put the righteous Son of God up as a sacrifice for me so that a wretch like me could be called Son of God. That's where your heart should go every time you taste the feeling of, that's so unfair. I learned 2 weeks ago, you know, North Korea is in the news of all the time because that's where all the unfair things go down. That's a nation of injustice, we think. I learned this week, do you know what Christians in South Korea do about all the scary things they hear about in North Korea? You know what their MO is, their plan? Certainly some people are, you know, gearing up for war, and every time you read the news, it's something scary. The church in South Korea, their response has been, we got to pray for our brothers and sisters in the north, and we hope that some of them can become Christians. So what they do is they print this. They print the Gospel of Mark on balloons. And they fill them with helium, and they pray that God, that the wind would catch them just the right way, and they're sending the Gospel of Mark across the border into North Korea, probably right now as we speak. Because their response is to respond to the shocking news of injustice by telling them even more shocking news. Jesus, the Messiah, suffered and died for you. And you know what? I'm a son of God through the work of the Son of God. And you, my North Korean brothers, can be sons of the Father. And we can be brothers. That's the church in South Korea's MO and their mode, their strategy towards peace. And we would do well to ask, friends, do you then know what it means that Jesus is the Messiah? Is that just Jesus' last name to you? Have you ever celebrated and maybe been humbled by the reality that Christ is your substitute? Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that your plan A has been to raise up Jesus, the seed of the woman who here is defeating and crushing the head of the serpent. We rejoice in that truth, and we thank you that the cross is not a miscarriage of justice, but God, your justice has been satisfied because of the Messiah who has taken our place. Would that humble us today? Would you help us to not be a stiff-necked people? Would we be malleable and willing to conform our lives to biblical truth? Thank you.